work in 2 Kings, and we saw the beginning of a great chapter there as Elijah headed out to go home and be with the Lord, and Elisha just would not leave his side. It came to pass that Elisha said, as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. And he followed him from Bethel to Jericho and across the Jordan, and he prayed for a double portion of the Spirit that was on Elijah to be on him. And as Elijah was taken up by a whirlwind into heaven, and the chariots of fire separated the two, when Elisha prayed, the Spirit of the Lord God of Elijah came upon him and gave him a double portion, and he separated the waters of Jordan, and he came back across. And it says that as he went over, the sons of the prophets in verse 15, who were watching this entire event take place, they were kind of almost in a strange way ridiculing Elisha for sticking so close to Elijah. That, you know, did you know that today you're going to lose your leader? Then what are you going to do? I think that was the thought that was going through their mind, these sons of the prophets. The portrait that I get watching this whole thing is that the sons of the prophets are your typical guys that go to seminary and Bible college. And from what I gather in the Bible, I never see God so much calling a prophet out of a Bible college or a seminary. It seems that he calls a prophet who is busy serving in the capacity God made the individual for, has a tender conscience toward God, either a good husband, a good father, a good laborer. There's just something God sees, and then God begins to instruct this man. And Elisha was such a man, he was out plowing, and God was watching him and said, that's the kind of man that I can use, a man that is about his business. He's not a slacker. He's not a philosophizer or a ruminator or a dreamer. He's a laborer. And the work of the ministry is a labor of love. And so God calls this man. And the sons of the prophets, I think they probably spent a lot of time maybe studying the Bible, maybe getting some intellectual learning, but they're not really in the labor. And so their thought is, you know, here we are, we're getting our degree, you're just following this guy around. How much you can you learn by following a man practically who's walking with God? And I think God wants you to know that's how you learn the most. You'll learn the most by identifying a man who's walked with God, a man who has served God, a man who may be a simple man, a man who doesn't have any a great education or schooling or degrees behind his name, but what he has is he's learned through perseverance and trial and adding virtue to his faith and building himself up. That's the kind of person that you want to follow. And that's what Elisha was doing, and the prophet, the sons of the prophets are looking, going, well, if he gets taken from you, where are you then? Now when you lose your seminary professor, well, he's not a seminary professor to me. And he hasn't just taught me intellectual diagrams on a blackboard. He's actually brought me out and worked with me and showed me step by step how to labor for God. And when God takes him home, then what's going to happen is the same God that led him is now going to lead me. God's not going to leave me fatherless. And I think that's the confidence Elisha had. The sons of the prophets couldn't quite see that because they hadn't experienced it. And my observation is some of the greatest work that's done around this world is by simple folks like Elijah and Elisha, who allow God to work with them and direct them rather than people that go on to get all kinds of schooling. My fear is, from what I've seen, is that Christianity has kind of devolved into a university setup that's not much different than the secular world. And just my own personal thoughts would be that if a church lost a pastor and there were such a thing as a pulpit committee in the church, and there very well may be, that when they were looking for the next pastor, the first thing they'd ask is, what school did you go to? What college did you go to? And that's not the question to ask. As a matter of fact, the best thing to do, rather than just have an interview and bring someone in, is bring someone in and let them labor among you for 3 or 4 or 5 months and see how they serve God and pray over your decision and see if that's a man that knows God and walks with God and knows how to minister the Word of God on all different levels, because that's what the ministry of the Word requires. You're going to have some people that are have Bible questions. You're going to have some people that are very simple. You're going to have to cover all gamuts, and God will work with you to do those things. And that's probably the way it ought to be done. That's not the way it's done. I know I've, in 20 years, heard enough as to what goes on, and we've turned into the schools of the prophets who kind of have a one-step or two-step distant relationship with God. They kind of know him intellectually, but they don't know him personally. And so the sons of the prophet, they're watching this, and even the way God sets this whole thing up is the sons of the prophet were on the other side of the Jordan when this event took place. Elijah and Elisha had crossed over, and these men had stayed behind. And they watched this event from a distance. And it says in verse 15, "And when the sons of the prophets, which were to view at Jericho, saw him, and they said, 'The spirit of Elijah doth rest on Elisha.' And they came to meet him, and they bowed themselves to the ground before him." And so what they had seen from a distance, they observed the perhaps the whirlwind, perhaps the chariots of fire, perhaps the prayer of Elisha, and then they finally watched Elisha take that mantle and pray to God and smite the waters, and the waters did the same for him they had just done for the great Elijah. And they said, wow, this man now has this ministry. And they come over to him and they bow themselves to the ground before him, again showing themselves that they don't particularly really know the God of the Bible, because the God doesn't want you bowing before men. I mean, it's just not the way to do it. It may be, you may think he's a great man of God, but the key is he's a man of God, and you bow before God and you worship God, but you don't bow before the man. But here they are. Maybe perhaps they were taught that in their seminary class, to bow before their seminary professor. But you'll notice this so-called act of obeisance or reverence or somewhat a display of humility is not truly believed, because they said in verse 16, they said unto him, "Behold now, there be with thy servants 50 strong men. Let them go, we pray thee, and seek thy master, lest peradventure the Spirit of the Lord hath taken him up and cast him upon some mountain or into some valley." In other words, we think maybe we saw a miracle, but we're not so certain it was really a miracle. And one of the things we've been learning in seminary class is God doesn't do any more miracles today. God's not into miracles anymore, and miracles were something that happened a long time in Israel, and but they're not happening now. What about the miracles of Elijah? Well, they hadn't followed him up to the widow of Zarephath. They hadn't gone along with him. If you want to see God work, you've got to be with people with whom God is working to see the work God does. And if all you do is hear about it or see it at a distance, you too might be a doubter. And so they're a little skeptical about this thing. So they're saying, well, you know, maybe it's just he went to hide. And so we'll send some of our best men up in the mountains to see if we can find him. And, of course, Elisha says to him at the end of verse 16, he said, "Ye shall not send." There's no reason to do this. I mean, this is real. They're kind of scorning what they had just seen. And he says, look, there's no need for you to do this. But they're going to do it anyways. And verse 17, "And they urged him till he was ashamed." They keep pressing. "We want to do it our way. We want to do it our way." Now look, just two verses ago, they were bowing down to him. So if they really did revere him, if they really did honor him, if they really did look up to him and have faith with him, in him, would that not have been enough? Would not his word have been sufficient for them? But what you're going to find is, in a lot of people, there's lip service, but there's not obedience. We're going to do it our way. I mean, we're bent to go in this particular way. And even though the prophet just said, you don't need to do it, and keep, or, well, are you sure? Are you certain? Shouldn't we do it this way? I mean, this goes on in churches and in meetings sometimes. You'll have a man who walks with God, and God is kind of leading him to take the church in a certain direction, in a certain manner. And then there'll be a few people going, well, you know, this just doesn't seem right to me. I just don't feel it right now. It doesn't seem right to me. And, of course, that spirit, that human spirit, quickly hand will join hand together. And they'll continue to urge the man of God. And after one or two times, and he'll just give up. Fine, then we'll do it your way. Fine, let's do it your way. See how it works out. And that's how Elisha is, realizing that I, Elisha, can't change the spirit of these men. Only God can change their spirit. And I'm not going to fight their spirit. And if they want to go, let them go and see how it works out for them. And so they urged him, and he finally said, send. Then it says, then they sent there for 50 men. And they sought 3 days, but found him not. I mean, they weren't going to. They disbelieved what they had just seen. They made a request. He denied the request. They disrespected his denial. And so they went out and they looked. And usually what happens, skeptical people won't find what they're looking for. Because the proof is in God's way, not in their way. Their human spirit's going to lead them to a dead end. And they just found themselves in a dead end. And they can't prove their claims. They're going to be doomed to failure. It's either God's way or it's going to end up in the ditch. And so here they did it their way, and they didn't find it the way they wanted. And verse 18, when they came again to him, for he tarried, he waited for them a three-day period very graciously, he said unto them, did I not say unto you, go not? I mean, I was just with the great prophet that you supposedly looked up to, but not enough to leave your comfortable seminary and go out and work with him. You know, because it's good at the cemetery, you got that cafeteria card and you can eat over there and you can stay in that air-conditioned building. You can talk about theology rather than actually get your feet dirty and get out there and serve and to work and to labor. And here's this man supposedly you respect. God took the portion of his spirit, put it on me, you watched that, and I told you, and still you wanted to do it your way, and now you ended up in failure because it's God's way or it's no way. And he rebukes them. It's a gentle rebuke, but it's one that needs to be heard. We're always praying that someone can leave their alma mater, their seminary. You know what alma mater means? Mater means mother. Alma is the word for virgin. And that's what it means, that my virgin mother, as if that's what birthed me. And the sad thing is, people come out of their seminaries, they come out of their Bible colleges, come out of there, and they have such an allegiance to that school that it transcends the faith they ought to have in the living God and in the word of the living God. And then they go out doing what the school taught them, and it doesn't work. I mean, it may work for people, but it doesn't work for the work of God. And it ends up so often in failure. And then a real man of God says, well, don't you think we should have done it God's way from the beginning? I was just talking to a missionary from Papua New Guinea yesterday. And I was hooked up to him through a friend of ours that had seen him present his work in Carolina. I don't know if it was North or South Carolina. And this particular gentleman was a military man, and when he retired from the military, he began to work in Papua New Guinea. And what he found when he got his boots on the ground and working with the people is his observation was, don't get me wrong, of course they need the Bible. But before they would receive the Bible, what he observed was they needed friendship first. So instead of just preaching on the street, what he would do is he would go up to a farmer in Papua New Guinea or someone working, and I saw a picture of him there, and the farmer was raking apparently before this man got there. But when the man got there, he said, what are you doing? I'm raking. And he took the rake out of his hand, and he started raking with him. And he raked a few hours and worked alongside of him. And then as he befriended him in the process of the raking, he got to talking to him about God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the way of salvation. And he said, what's really the key to reaching out to these people is through the relationship. He said, I'll see a guy carrying a bucket of water 2 miles back to his place, and I'll grab the bucket and I'll carry with him for 2 miles. And as we walk along the way, eventually the conversation will come up, and through the relationship, we can begin to talk to him. Now, there's someone walking with the Lord, not so much as taking diagrams of Bible and giving it to someone and saying, well, this is what I know, and basically what the human heart is saying, I don't care what you know until I know that you care, and you're showing this through friendship. And so he said, it's beginning to work much better in terms of building the church. And the interesting thing about this individual, he was helping someone one day, I guess, and fell off the roof and broke his arm. And finally, he got it, because he was military, he was able to come back to a hospital in the States and get his arm repaired. And I saw the picture of him working, and you can see his arm doesn't work all the way, but it doesn't stop him from the labor of love. He continues. And I think this is sometimes what these kids that come out of these schools need, is to understand the laboring concept of God. It's a work of the ministry. It's not just an intellectual playground of the ministry. It's not the philosophy of the ministry. It's the work of the ministry. And so a man of God will be able to tell you, and sometimes God will rebuke some of these kids from being married to their alma mater. And how about getting married to God's word and to God's spirit and let God lead you? And so anyways, he gets the gentle rebuke there. Now, he's waiting for them in Jericho, verse 19. And while he's waiting there, the men of the city, obviously of Jericho, because that's where he's waiting in verse 18, said to Elisha, behold, I pray thee, the situation of this city is pleasant, as my Lord seeth. And so he's able to look around, and he sees this city, not just a village, not just a town, but Jericho has grown into a city, and there's commerce, and there are homes, and there are walled areas and buildings, and it looks like something I could take a postcard picture of and show off to people. It looks good from the outer appearance. It's pleasant to the sight. But notice, they say to him, the city's pleasant. I mean, as far as it looks like, the situation, as my Lord seeth, end of verse 19, but the water is not, and the ground is barren. I mean, there's a lot flourishing here from a human standpoint. But now, from a historical standpoint, they didn't have a good water supply. There was a lack of a water supply. There's a problem with the water of Jericho. Spiritually, the place looked good to the eye, but it didn't feel good to the heart. It didn't feel good to the soul. It looked good to the eye, but not to the experience of life for these people. It's lacking water. Now, that's the problem with Jericho as a picture of the world. I mean, it is truthful that if we were to take some pictures of the world from the 17th to the 18th to the 19th to the 20th to the 21st century, we could all look and go, wow, look at how the world has developed. The situation is so impressive now. I mean, now we have homes with running water in them, and we have plumbing, and we have refrigerators, and we have televisions, and we have communication, and look at the roadways compared to what they were in the 1700s, and the transportation, and all those things. And the world appears to be flourishing outwardly, but you know what the problem is? There's a lack of the water of life. The water of life is the Bible. The water of life is the water of the word that Paul speaks of in Ephesus. And so although it might look good to the eye outwardly, it's dry and thirsty to the human soul and the human heart. And there's a lot of people who are living better today than kings lived hundreds of years ago. I mean, with conveniences at their fingertips. So you can go right to the icebox and open up and have some nice ice cream with chocolate chips. I mean, a king couldn't even get that in the 1400s. I mean, you can enjoy all these things, and yet at the same time, just feel an emptiness inside of your heart. You can go and you can quench your thirst with all different kinds of, they have flavored water, they have juices, they have carbonated drinks, they have distilled beverages that people can have, all kinds of things, and yet feel thirsty in the soul. That's the picture of the world. Now, it's curious. The men of the city, the sons of the prophets, were right there. They didn't come to the sons of the prophets. They came to Elisha. The sons of the prophets were there all the time. I'm sure the sons of the prophets had one of those beautiful buildings in Jericho. I'm sure there was the name of some chief prophet on there, some seminary prophet with all his degrees afterwards. I'm sure that when they had their meetings every so often in the marketplace, everybody knew those people. But as they watched them, they said, there's no difference between them and us. They seem to be just as dry as we are. We listen to them talk, and it's like saltine crackers. We don't know what they just said. We come away from that thing. We don't know what we just heard. We don't know if we know any more about God, any less about God. We don't know anything. And these people are just as dry as anything else, and we're thirsty around here. So they come to someone whose belly is flowing with rivers of water because the Spirit of God's on him, because he's walking with God, because he speaks a different language, a language that speaks to their heart, speaks to their soul, speaks to the common man. Because God's word is plain. Those are the words that he made. They're plain. They're to be withal fitted in the mouth, and it's like cool water to a thirsty soul when one puts it in there. And so they come to Elisha. The water's not, the ground is barren. So here's what he says. He says, verse 20, bring me a new cruse and put salt therein. And they brought it to him. And he went forth to the spring of waters and cast the salt in there and said, thus saith the Lord, I have healed these waters. There shall not be from thence any more death or barren land. And the writer of this, many people think it's Jeremiah a few hundred years later, says, so the waters were healed unto this day, according to the saying of Elisha, which he spake. He needed to take care of this situation. The men came to him, not to these seminary kids. And they came to someone that seemed to know God. And he says, well, here's what we need to do. We need to get some salt. And we need to do it in this particular way. So he's going to give some due order as to how it has to be done. And the men are going to follow him right to the T. Because if you want the blessing of God, you got to follow the commands and the order of God. That's the only way it can be done. God wants to bless. As a matter of fact, you know, when he says, verse 21, thus saith the Lord, I have healed. The I doesn't mean Elisha. The I pronoun refers to the noun before it, the Lord. It's the Lord that's going to do the healing. Elisha couldn't heal anything. I mean, he couldn't heal a giraffe with a stiff neck. He couldn't do anything. He's just a man. He doesn't have any ability. He's saying, I am going to, the Lord, thus saith the Lord, I, the Lord, am going to heal this. But if you want God to do his healing work, you got to do it God's way. So he says, we're going to use some salt. Now notice, he's going to take the salt that he gets, and he's going to cast it, verse 21, into the spring. The spring is where the water comes forth. He's going right to the source. He's going right to the heart of the issue. See, when there's a problem in someone's life, you don't want to cast the salt downstream. I don't want to heal a symptom. I don't want to heal a feeling. I don't want to heal, I mean, just changing my clothes, just changing my job, just changing my spouse, just changing the place where I live. That's not the problem. That's not going to fix anything. What we got to get right to the heart and the source and the spring of the error, and the error is in the human heart. The problem is deep in the sanctum of the human heart, in the will. That's what God wants to get to. If thou be willing, wilt thou be made whole? Do you have a desire to have the salt of the covenant of God? He uses the word the salt. Now, let me take you a few places in the salt. The salt has to do with the covenant, and there's two aspects to it. Go to Numbers chapter 18. We'll look at two places. Jesus said, salt is good. He speaks of those people who carry his word as the salt of the earth. Salt in that particular time, just from a practical standpoint, had the ability to preserve meat from spoiling, had the ability to allow something to go on a little bit longer and prevent it from corrupting. That's what it did from a practical standpoint. And here in the 18th chapter, he's looking at the numbers. We're in Numbers chapter 18. And in this particular chapter, he's talking about the priests and getting the priests ready. It's verse 1, the Lord said unto Aaron, thou and thy sons and thy father's house with thee shall bear the iniquity of the sanctuary. And he's going to show these priests how they're going to get ready to serve him. Verse 6, I have taken your brethren, the Levites, from among the children of Israel. To you they are given as a gift for the Lord to do the service of the tabernacle of the congregation. Therefore thou and thy sons with thee shall keep your priest's office for every thing of the altar, and within the veil shall ye serve. I've given your priest's office to you as a service of gift. That's an interesting phrase. A service of gift. I mean, always we want a gift given to us. Give me a gift. Here's a service of gift. Here's a gift to give to you. The gift of being able to serve God. That's considered a gift. There are people out there that cannot do that because they don't have right relationship with God. They cannot do it because they haven't humbled themselves to receive what God is offering to them. They have not been chosen by God for that gift. If you have, you thank God for that. So he says, verse 19, about these heave offerings that they're going to do. He says, all the heave offerings of the holy things which the children of Israel offer unto the Lord have I given thee and thy sons and thy daughters with thee by statute forever. It is a covenant of salt forever before the Lord unto thee, into thy seed with thee. And he three times in the Holy Bible he speaks about a covenant of salt, speaking about a covenant that God's going to preserve. It's not going to corrupt. It's going to keep. I'm going to take this covenant of mine. I'm going to place it in fragile vessels. And while this covenant is inside of them, they will not be barren. They'll have springs of water in them. I will heal the source of the problem through my covenant. That was one reference. Probably the better one is 2 Chronicles 13 and verse 5. 2 Chronicles 13 and verse 5. So what it is from your standpoint is you're allowing God's covenant to come into the spring and the source of your problems, which is a broken heart, which is a heart that was deceived, which is a heart that has been troubled and confused and in darkness. And out of that troubled heart, Jesus says, out of the heart flows all these problems in Mark. But if I can put the covenant of salt inside there, I can heal the springs and the ground won't be barren anymore. You're the ground. Your body is the ground that God made you from. You're made from the dust of the earth. And now he's going to put the springs of his water in there. 2 Chronicles 13:5. Ought ye not to know that the Lord God of Israel gave the kingdom over Israel to David forever, even to him and to his sons by a covenant of salt? This is a promise that God made, the Davidic promise, that through him would come the Messiah. And God kept that covenant from being corrupted. A lot of men tried to destroy that, but God put that in there. And so you take that salt, you got to do it God's way. You got to take the Messiah. You got to take the word about the Messiah. You got to put that inside your heart, and you got to let it change the springs of your heart, so that what flows out now is the living water. And Jesus said that water wouldn't come forth till he's glorified. And he's been glorified through the cross of Calvary and the resurrection. And that has to be number one in your heart, for that to come forth. So back to where we are, and you see what he does here. Verse 21, when they went to the springs of the waters and they cast the salt there, then the Lord says, I healed the waters. And the healing work is God's work. The saving work is God's work. Finally, I was so blessed. Asked the pastor yesterday, somebody called in with the same old question about, can you lose your salvation? Can you lose salvation? And the pastor said it this way. He said, well, you know, I always used to worry about that. And I would talk to the Lord about, can I lose my salvation? And the Lord finally asked me, and I can't remember the pastor's name, Jerry or whatever it was. He says, Jerry, are you the one that earned your salvation, that made your salvation, that gave you salvation? And he said, no, Lord, you're the one that gave it to me. That you're the one that healed me. He says, then I'm the one that keeps it. I mean, that's my covenant to salt. Once that's put in the proper place, then I'm going to see to it. That's God's work. He'll perfect that which he's begun. And notice, it's done right in Jericho. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And he took the salt covenant of Jesus Christ, that gospel, and he placed it right in the midst of the earth, right in the midst of human history, right in the center of three continents, so that everybody could know about it. Anybody can partake of that and take a piece of that and put it inside their heart by faith. And he did that. And God says, I've healed this. And the waters are healed unto this day. And right to this day, behold now is the accepted time. Behold now is the day of salvation. It's healed to this day. If you'll do it God's way and you'll take the salt of his covenant, the everlasting covenant in Jesus Christ, and you'll put in the heart of your problem, not in the periphery. Jesus didn't come to give you better clothes or a better life or a better job, not the periphery, but all the way into the center part, in that part, that heart that's been troubled, that conscience that's been defiled, that one that's been deceived, and maybe even at some points in your life desperately wicked. But if you'll put the salt all the way into the spring there, God will heal that. That's what he's doing. Through whom? Through Elisha. Through someone who has the Spirit of God and the Word of God, he'll use a man like that as an ambassador to show you how to place the salt in your heart. Follow a man like that, not some son of the prophets from a seminary. So, Elisha does his work. Verse 22, we see the blessing of Elisha in showing someone how to heal the chapped and the dry land. So it is with sin. Sin must be cleansed way down in the heart, not miles down the stream of deeds, not the good work, not the sacraments, not the baptism, but all the way into the spring he's got to come. And that's exactly what he does. And we see the stability and the steadfastness of that work that God does. It's forever and forever. And then as he leaves, verse 23, and he went up from thence unto Bethel. And now he's heading back to what would be considered the church. Because Bethel is the house of God. And as he was going up by the way, There came forth little children out of the city and mocked him and said unto him, go up, thou bald head, go up, thou bald head. And so here's a man of God. Here's a man of God who's evidenced his devotion to God through the beginning of this chapter, no matter where his mentor, the one that God had given him to teach him, he would not leave this man. His steadfastness, his devotion, his labor. Remember, it's been 10 years since he was called from that plow. And for a 10-year period, he ministered to Elijah. And so he's shown himself by steadfast faithfulness and perseverance. And I don't think it made a lot of money for him. It seems like God's people, they go along and they're at the lower edges of society in terms of class ranking. And he goes on and he's steadfast this time. He's with his mentor, his tutor. At the time that God takes him home, he's given the Spirit of God in a double portion. He goes forth and he manifests that Spirit by helping a city and changing lives in that city. And he's being a faithful man of God. And here come some kids and start mocking him out. There came forth little children out of the city, and they mocked him. They mocked him. Now, why? Well, go to perhaps, I want you to take a look at Psalm 22. This is a truth that goes on. Now obviously, what the Lord he's focusing on is youngsters. He's focusing now the Bible, he calls them little children. I don't think they were 3, 4, and 5. I think you better add 10 years to that. They're probably 13 through 15 through 17, because in the book of Numbers, he talked about children being under the age of 20. And he said, you know, that generation you said wouldn't go into the land, well, your children are going to go into the land. He was speaking under the age of 20 years old. One didn't really enter the ability to be an apprentice for the priesthood till the age of 20. And under that, they were like children. Now, maybe not in their body size, but in the way they thought. Now, God would like them to grow, not just in body size, but to grow a little bit in their thinking. But anyways, here's one of the problems that goes on. Psalm 22. And we know this is a messianic psalm about Jesus. And here's Jesus, and he says in verse 6, I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. Now, David's writing this, so David historically went through periods of reproach. David went through periods where he was despised. David, when he was first beginning to serve the Lord, was often despised. And even later on, when he was married, his wife despised him for serving God. See, look what it says, verse 7. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip and shake the head, saying, he trusted on the Lord. In this world of Jericho, and sadly even in this world of the church, Bethel, the house of God, trusting on the Lord is something that will end up getting you laughed at and scorned and mocked. Not just in the world, but even in Bethel, even in the church. It's very rare when someone in the church will really trust in the Lord. They'll trust in maybe the fellow members at the church. Maybe some other church leaders that they know. Maybe the professors back at the alma mater that helped set up the church one day out of whom the pastor came. Maybe some friends they have out in the world. But they won't trust on the Lord. And if they do, it's not all uncommon to be scorned or mocked or laughed at, and if not at least to your face, behind your back, and in private company and in little gossip snipe sessions. And there it is, the Bible says it. They laugh, they shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying he trusted in the Lord. Today people trust in men, they trust in princes, trust in, I don't know, buildings, bank accounts, numbers. I don't know what it is. Many different things, but not the Lord. And here he is basically being mocked and laughed at because he's trusting in the Lord. That's what Elisha's trusting in. And they're mocking and they're laughing at him. Now this problem of disrespecting elders. I mean, here are these young ones picking and laughing at an older man. And I know we've grown up in the last 50 years, and they've completely inverted the order in our society. And it was beginning to happen right here at this time. This was the apostasy. This is why God had to send prophets to Israel. They were out of the due order. The due order was children are children, parents are parents, and elders sit at the seat of honor when gathered together. Children could be seen and not heard, and the youngers waited for the counsel of the elders who had lived long, who had who had experience. There's no substitute for experience. There's no substitute for it. Is there anybody here experiencing anything? Do you know what it's like? I mean, okay, driving a car. Yeah, it's nice to sit in a classroom and learn all the different parts of the car and how the transmission works and how the gear shift works and which pedal accelerates and which one decelerates. But there's nothing like experience. The first time I was taken on the thruway, it just blew me away that people drove that fast. And it just takes a long period of time before you begin to get that experience. And that's something as simple as driving a car. Now we're talking about managing a life, talking about being a parent, talking about being a mentor to others, about walking with God and teaching others how to walk with God. There's no substitute for experience. And in this nation, they've turned it upside down in America. Everybody wants to listen to the youth. I heard someone talking recently who had visited America, and he said the thing that impresses me so much about America is how well the parents obey the children. It's just completely upside down. And the grandparents, you completely disregard them. Put them in a nursing home. Get them far out of here. I mean, elders are not listened to. This is wrong. Go to Job chapter 30. Job chapter 30. Things are not right, folks. You know, just reading, because my father is a businessman, and therefore the magazines and the journals he gets are business journals, which makes sense if you're a businessman. And sometimes when I visit and he's busy, I tend to be a reader. I'll just pick something up and start reading it. And I'm reading through business journals, and I'm observing that the movers in business are always trying to go after the youth, which makes no sense to me. It doesn't make sense to me. What are you going after the youth for? They don't have any money. They haven't worked. If I owned a business, I want to shoot for people 50 years old and older, because I understand, what's a teenager have? What could he possibly have in his pocket? If he has a job, it's minimum wage at best. If he doesn't have that, he's gotten a little bit of allowance. If it's a 20 or 30 year older, they're just beginning to get on the ladder of success. They're on the lower rung. They don't make all that much. If he's 30 or 40, even if he's beginning to climb the ladder of success, he's at the point now with his family. He's got to buy a house. He's paying a mortgage. He's got to buy a car. He's doing all. But when you're 50 or 60, now your house is paid for. Now finally you've acquired something. This is the audience I want. I want to sell a car. I'm going for those guys. And here they are aiming at teenagers. It's completely crazy. It's upside down. It's backwards. All of the society, from the business to the government to the schools to even the church, it's upside down. How many parents will come in, what do you have for my kids? What do you have for my kids? Hey, what do you have from God for me so that I can teach my kids? It's upside down and backwards. Job chapter 30. Job was talking about in the 29th chapter how it was back in the old days. He said, end of verse 4, when the secret of God was upon my tabernacle, when the Almighty was yet with me, before all these trials had come to Job, when he was well respected in the east, he said, when he would go out, people would listen to me. Verse 8, the young men saw me and hid themselves. They wouldn't dare mock me or say anything against me. They would tremble with like the right type of fear. The aged arose and stood up. The princes refrained talking and laid their hand on their mouth. The nobles held their peace. The tongue cleaved to the roof of their mouth. When the ear heard me, in other words, now here I am with the wisdom that God's given me. I've walked with God a long time. Then they bless me. They'd say, thank you for saying that. And why is that? Verse 12, because of all the things he did, I delivered the poor that cried. And the fatherless, and to him that had none to help. He was a kind of person that helped. Verse 15, I was eyes to the blind. I was feet to the lame. I was a father to the poor. The cause which I knew not, I searched out. If something's wrong here, he wanted to help. He walked with God like this man in Papua New Guinea. He learned how to walk with people and to be a help to people. And the cause, I don't, tell me about this. I want to know what's going on. How can I get involved? What can I do? This is the way God wants it to be. And who can do this the best? Men that have had experience year after year, decade after decade. They're the ones that can make a difference in lives. That's the way God wants it to be. That's how he's going to restore it. But now, here's what happened. After Job went through this trial, and the devil attacked him, and now all of a sudden he's diseased, and he doesn't have his wealth anymore. Verse 30, everything's inverted. Now they that are younger than I have me in derision, whose fathers I would have disdained to set with the dogs of my flock. I mean, now these people are mocking him. The youth are mocking the elder. Oh, you don't want to pay attention to the older generation. They don't know what they're talking about. That was way back then. That's dinosaur stuff. That's an anachronism. We do it now. We do it better. We do it the new way. Really? You do? Teenagers, you know what to do. It's just crazy. Instead of listening to the elders and just wanting to hear so they can help me how to guide my life right. I don't know how to make the right decisions at 16 and at 17 and at 18. And it's foolish to listen to other young ones and hear these young ones mocking a man of God who's walked with God, who's heard from God, who has the blessing of God on him, who can make a difference not just in your life today and in the future, but also in your eternity, and you're mocking him. And today the men of God are mocked. Television shows, they want to, their favorite villain is a pastor, is a man of God. It's just, it's upside down. It's backwards. It's completely wrong. And you know where this starts? This starts at the home where these kids dishonor their parents. I mean, they've learned to dishonor the elders within the home, and then they have the confidence to dishonor the elders in society and the elders in the church. Now this will get fixed one day. I mean, they were told in Deuteronomy, you got a rebellious son, a stubborn son that will not obey the voice of the parents. Then you would take him to the elders of the city and the judges, and they would do away with him. That's going to happen in the millennium, by the way. There aren't going to be any gangs in the millennium. There'll be no such thing as a gang in any city, anywhere in the millennium. There'll be no drug gangs, there'll be no gun gangs, there'll be no any kind of gangs, because the first kid that gets that idea is going to be brought out to the judges, and Jesus says, we're going to deal with them. Things will be done right in the millennium. Cursed be he that setteth light by his father or his mother. And all the people shall say, amen. There's a generation that curseth their father, doth not bless their mother. So here's what happens. So these guys mock him out. And how does he respond? He says, God loves you. Peace be with you. A false balance is abomination to the Lord. Okay? Paul told Timothy, he says, I charge you. Let me just read it to you exactly as he says it. He says, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. So he's speaking to Timothy, who's of the same spirit that was in Elijah, as was John the Baptist, and in Elisha too. And he says, preach the word, be instant, in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. Reproving and rebuking is needed against a heart that's in darkness, against a heart that's deceived itself, against a heart that's going contrary to God's word. Reproval and rebuke is needed. And so here they mock him, go up, thou bald head. Verse 24, he turned back and looked on them and said, and he cursed them in the name of the Lord. And there came forth two she-bears out of the wood and tear 40 and two children of them. And then he went from thence to Mount Carmel, and from thence he returned to Samaria. You like that? Well, that's what's coming. That's just not some remote historical example that's an aberration in the Word of God. That's a picture of what God thinks of one, someone who has a foolish, darkened, childish heart, thinks he's going to mock God and God's servants. Now, Elisha didn't have the power to move bears. That was God that moved those bears to destroy those kids. That was a work of God. Elisha did the cursing, but God put the power behind the curse. Elisha got the curses from the Word of God. The imprecations are in the Word of God. Let me show you a few of them. Go to Proverbs chapter 3. We'll look at a few of them. Here's someone going contrary to the way God is going. Proverbs 3, look at verse 32. The froward is abomination to the Lord. Now, these kids that came out and did this to Elisha, they were not headed toward God and toward the man of God and toward the Word of God. They were going, instead of toward, they were going froward. They're going opposite of God's way. They're moving against the Spirit of God. They're moving against the Word of God and against the man of God. That's an abomination to the Lord. Verse 33, so the curse of the Lord is in the house of the wicked, and in the midst of those boys came the curse of God. Go to Galatians chapter 3. We'll see it's in the New Testament in two places also. That's Old Testament. No, God hasn't changed. Don't mistake his mercy and his long-suffering for slackness, like he's not going to bring his judgment. And the judgment may not come in your sight, but it'll come in his sight, because his eyes are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. Galatians chapter 3. And let me catch up with you. And it's going to be in verse 10, particularly in the second half. But he says, as many as are under the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, here it is, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all the things which are written in the book of the law to do them. These are people that have turned from the Word of God. Now, look, I know there's a lot written in the book of the law of God, but the first step is that you come unto me, Jesus said. All ye that are weary and heavy laden, you come to me. I am the door. I will enter you in to all that God has for you, but there's no other way. This is the only door. I'm the only door. I am the way. You must come my way. I am the truth, and then I will bring you into the life and down that way, and I'll help you to do all those things, but you got to come through me. That's Galatians 3:10. Go, for example, to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. The curse for turning away from the commandments of the Word of God. It's the Word of God that spoke the universe into existence. It's the Word of God that gives life. It's the Word of God that upholds all things. And going against the Word of God is deadly, because it's the Word of God that will bring judgment. 2 Peter chapter 2. And look at verse 14, talking about certain people, unstable souls, with eyes full of adultery, cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls with a heart they've exercised, covetous practice, cursed children which have forsaken the right way. And these 42, they came out and they mocked God's man, and the curse is written in the book. And God's power is behind the curse. Now, it's curious as I look at it. He's talking about go up the bald head, go up the bald head. Someone had just gone up. So when Elijah had just gone up. So picture of the rapture and the going up. And now, The rapture goes up, and the Spirit of God falls on the men, the Jewish men that he leaves now behind to preach during the time of the tribulation. And during the time of the tribulation, they're preaching and they're doing miracles, just like Elisha's doing here. And yet, instead of humbling the observers, instead of humbling themselves and saying, this is God's man, this is God's power, this is God's work, instead mocking and say, why don't you go up like those people that went up a few years ago? And it, notice, it's 40 and two children. There's 42 months in the tribulation. It's a doctrinal picture of God doing the damage in the tribulation. That's exactly what he's going to do. Let me show you some verses. We'll try and get them in order. Go to Proverbs chapter 30. I'll take you four verses. We'll go from here all the way out to Revelation. We'll finish. Proverbs chapter 30. This is where the Lord, he's wrapping up the book of Proverbs. This is the end of the wisdom. And he's warning, this is what's going to happen. Verse 11, there's a generation that curseth their father and doth not bless their mother. You know, this disrespect of parents is a wild thing that's been increasing in the past 20 or 30 years. I would sit around at the kitchen table when I was growing up, at the dining room table, and I don't remember much when I was 5 years old in 1959. But by the time I was 7, 8, 9 years old in the early 60s, I remember sitting around the dining room table with my dad and his brothers and grandpa, who was born in 1900, and listening to stories of the respect that my dad and his brothers had for my grandpa, and then listening to the stories of respect that my grandpa had for his father. I mean, you just didn't speak against your parents in 1915. You didn't speak against your parents in the 30s. I didn't speak against my parents in the 50s and the early 60s. But something happened around the mid-60s and the late-60s, some bizarre insanity happened where all of a sudden the mocking of parents, my old man, my old lady, calling people things, talking about them, it's some completely crazy thing. He says right here, there's a generation that curseth their father and doth not bless their mother. And we've been growing up in that generation now. And if a generation he wanted to use from a man's standpoint is 70 to 80 years, hey, that's what's been going on in the last 40 or 50. We're getting near the end. He says, verse 12, this generation is pure in their own eyes. They got self-esteem coming out the gills. Ask them. They'll tell you how amazing they are. Pretty impressive from what I see. Watch Waters World when he goes out and asks these people some questions. Just the other day, he had some graduates from a business administration school, two of them, with their cap and gowns. He was interviewing them. And he said, do you know what capitalism is? And they couldn't define it. Graduates from business administration. Man, they're pretty impressed with themselves. Now look, I don't care if you don't know capitalism from communism and Marxism. That's not going to change your eternity. But if you don't know the Bible from a bunch of philosophical garbage that you got at school, that's going to damn your soul. And they're pure in their own eyes, but they're not washed from their filthiness. Verse 13, there's a generation, how lofty are their eyes. Their eyelids are lifted up. Okay, sometimes plastic surgery, sometimes it's with Botox, but mostly it's just their own pride. And he says about these ones, verse 17, the eye that mocketh at his father and despiseth to obey his mother, the ravens of the valley shall pluck it out and the young eagles shall eat it. Well, that's a metaphor. That's a simile. No, that's a prophecy. That's a fact, as the brother says. That's what it's going to be. It's going to be a downright literal fact is what's going to happen to this generation. They're going to walk right into the tribulation of Almighty God. Let me see what's going to happen to them. Go to Ezekiel chapter 5. We'll look at a couple Old Testament verses and then Revelation itself. Ezekiel chapter 5. Now look, I got to be honest. I'm not angry at a lot of these kids. I'm disheartened for them. They've been taught so much bad stuff from the time they're so young. It's like their heart is as hard at 16 as a man's used to be at 60 years old back in 1930. They've seen as much sin by the time they're 14 years old as a 74-year-old man did in the 1800s. Ezekiel chapter 5. And look at verse 17. This is the Lord telling Ezekiel what he's going to do at the time of the tribulation. So will I, this is God speaking, I will send upon you famine and evil beasts, and they shall bereave thee, and pestilence and blood shall pass through thee, and I will bring the sword upon thee. I, the Lord, have spoken it. Go, for example, to Hosea chapter 13. After Daniel, the first book after Daniel, Hosea chapter 13. And these small minor prophets, a lot of tribulation and millennial passages in them. Hosea chapter 13, and we'll look at verse 6. According to their pasture, so were they filled. Okay, so where did they eat? Where are they eating spiritually today? What's a kid feeding on today? Television, video games, computers, websites, iPhones, public education. This is what they're filling, that you are what you eat, physically or spiritually. I mean, you are what you eat. Your collection of cells physically, you eat the wrong, take a healthy cell, put it in a beautiful petri dish with a spring water and vitamins that'll live, take it and stick it in sewage water, see how it does. Physical effects, okay? Spiritual, take a soul, put around it beautiful music, hymns, surrounded in the Word of God and the teaching of the Word of God. It'll be a pure heart and a pure soul led by God. But now, put it by these things that are stained by the sin and the pride of man with the inflictions of the devil and his children in there. According to their pasture, so they were filled. They were filled. Their heart was exalted. That was the devil's problem. Therefore have they forgotten me. So what are you going to do, Lord? Verse 7, therefore I will be unto them as a lion, as a leopard by the way. While I observe them, I will meet them as a bear that is bereaved of her whelps. And those she-bears came out, that it just as if someone had taken their children from them. You get a mama bear, someone took the cubs from her, she's on a tear. She's going to tear them up. And that's how God's going to meet them. Go, for example, we'll end right here in Revelation chapter 6. Right now, the fear of man is on the beasts. It's something that God did when they got off the boat of Noah's ark in Genesis 9. He's put a fear on the beasts. And for the most part, when a man comes out or a person comes out and an animal sees, they flee and go in the other direction. And that fear is God putting that fear on them, saying, just flee. Don't hurt people. And I know there's a few animals that disobey that and God deals with them, but 99.9% they just go in the other direction. But he's going to reverse all that because they've mocked him long enough. They fed in their own faulty pasture for so long. God says, I'm going to meet them as a bear, as a lion, as a leopard. Revelation chapter 6. And when the seals are being opened, it says in verse 8, and I looked, and behold, a pale horse. And his name that sat on him was death, and hell followed with him, and power was given over unto them over the fourth part of the earth to kill with the sword, and with hunger, and with death, and with the beasts of the earth. And God's going to lift the fear off the beasts of the earth. And they're not going to be afraid anymore. And the birds aren't going to fly away. They're going to fly right at the eyes of those kids and pluck them out. And that wouldn't be fun. That Alfred Hitchcock movie was like someone had already peered into the front of the Bible to see what's going to go on. That's a picture of what's going to happen. and the bees won't go in the other direction. The bees and the hornets will come at you and sting. And a little squirrel, a bunch of squirrels chasing you with those nice central incisors biting on your ankles and your wrists. And the big ones, and all these beasts are going to come and kill. And that's what that's a picture of right here in 2 Kings chapter 2, is the curse is going to fall because of what they've done to God's word, God's son, and God's men who are trying to minister God's word. The curse will fall. We're done. Any questions, thoughts, comments? All right. Thank you, Lord, for showing us the truth. It's a sobering truth, and it's the second chapter because it's going to happen around the time of the second coming. Help us, Lord, to take this, give a second chance to someone out there. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.